Good evening and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church as we turn to the Word of God together on Wednesday night. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 10 this evening, and as you turn to it, tonight we're going to look in particular at a people that make up only 0.2% of the world's population. And yet that tiny little group of people, God says, is the key to prophecy. And I've given tonight's message, God's Prophetic Timepiece, which those of you who know your Bible know that we're speaking of the Jewish people as a nation. And this tiny little group of people on this earth, just 14, 15 million of them out of a population of over 6 to 7 billion, they have had a tremendous impact, even in our day and generation. Now, after we have read the Word of God and studied this chapter, we're going to see a little video that will show us some evidence, pictorial evidence, of the promises of God being fulfilled right up to the present day in this world that we read of here in Zechariah chapter 10. So let's read verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 10, and then we will look at this chapter in more detail. It says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine eye was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts have visited his flock, the house of Judah, and have made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss or whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. They shall increase as they have increased, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and a place shall be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." It's an amazing chapter, a chapter that's full of prophetic promise, much of it yet to be realized and fulfilled in the future. And it ends with this glorious note, "I will strengthen them in the Lord." The nation of Israel's future is going to be a bright one, not just physically, materially, with the restoration of them to their ancient homeland. But God says the end of this nation will end in a glorious revival and a spiritual revival when the nation walks in the will of God. Let us pray and seek God's help. Father, we thank thee for your goodness to us. We thank thee for thy blessings upon each and every one of us. And as we read this book, we see the history written in advance for us to study of the ending of this world. Help us to hear your voice, speak to each of us and encourage us that we have a God who keeps his promises, they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the Jewish people are God's prophetic timepiece. And this book of Zechariah in particular, of course, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And it's a book that was written to a people who were oppressed, surrounded by enemy nations. And Zechariah, the man whose name means Jehovah remembers, came with a message of hope that Jehovah hasn't forgotten his ancient promises to Jacob, to Isaac, and of course to Abraham. His ancient promises to King David, his ancient promises to all the other prophets, to the nation of Israel, that he would restore them once again to become the greatest nation on the earth. And God sovereignly chose the Jewish people. They didn't choose God. He set them apart and chose them from his own sovereign will to be his people, to be his prophetic timepiece on the earth. And Zechariah 10 focuses in particular on them. And really it can be divided into two sections. Verse 1 to verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 10 will deal with the future deliverance of Israel from their enemies. But then in verse 6 to verse 10, there's a shift in emphasis. And the prophet begins to detail more of Israel's future restoration after being scattered across the world, and then the blessings, including it ends with this great spiritual blessing that God will pour out upon the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel throughout its history, and particularly throughout its latter history, has been characterized by two distinct phenomena. The first one has been its great suffering. Of course, much of that suffering has been as a consequence of its sin. And Israel as a nation is characterized by its suffering. So we just have to mention one word, Holocaust. We could mention the word pogrom. We could mention the word persecution. Later on in the Bible, we read of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period when the Jewish people are particularly under attack in the future. So, the character of the Jewish people, particularly its latter history, has been, firstly, its suffering. But then, secondly, it's characterized by unequal blessing, unequal privilege, unequaled honor by God. And really, in Zechariah chapter 10, you're going to see both sides set out by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 1 begins with God calling his ancient people to seek him. And he says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, what is the latter rain? Well, if you remember, the nation of Israel was an agricultural nation. Their economy was tied around the crops and their herds. And really, in that country, which doesn't have rain all year round, they have two distinct rainy seasons. One is called the former rain, and one is called the latter rain. Now, the latter rain fell at the springtime. We tend to think of the word latter meaning the end, but the Jewish calendar doesn't follow our calendar in terms of January to December. And what they called the latter rain was in the springtime, what we call our springtime. And because they were an agricultural economy, because their fortune as well as their ability to survive was tied around their crops, there was always this great temptation for unspiritual, carnal Jews to be seduced by promises by false gods that they could control the weather, fertility gods like Baal. And God says to Israel, don't run to these false gods. They have no power to control the rain. Only Jehovah has. And says, ask ye of Jehovah, ask ye of the Lord for this blessing. And here's the promise. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. God says, listen, if you turn to me, if you put me first, I'll take care of your physical needs as a nation. And I'll take care of everybody. See, notice he sends in verse 1, to everyone grass in the field. There'll be more than enough for every child of God. Of course, the Bible often uses physical rain and physical rain falling as a symbol of spiritual blessing. We see that in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. And the power of God, the blessing of God, is compared to God pouring out his power like rain coming upon the earth. And Israel is, of course, called here in verse 1 by way of application to not only to seek God for physical rain, I believe, but also to seek him for spiritual intervention, for a spiritual revival. And of course, we can take it wider than that. The same is true for us today. Prayer is the lever that moves the hand of God on this earth, that unleashes God's power and his grace upon his meeting, upon his people, upon his church. Now, sometimes we get asked the question, which is a very good question, why should we pray? If God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, why should we as Christians pray for God to intervene, for God to help? And the first and obvious answer to that question, and it's a good question, is that God commands us to pray. God has ordained that prayer will be his means of moving his hand of blessing upon his people. Another reason, of course, is that prayer works. Just go through the Bible, as well as Zechariah chapter 10, and you'll see command after command, example after example, of God's people praying and God answering their prayers. So for all those reasons, and we could spend a long time talking on this subject, we say prayer works and God's people should pray. In the book of James, it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the word effectual is where we get our word energy from. Therefore, the power of a godly man, or the prayer of a godly man, has tremendous power, has tremendous influence. And I like what it says in James chapter 5, verse 16. It doesn't say the effectual, fervent prayer of a whole lot of people. It just says one righteous person. God can be moved to intervene and bless and change a society, a family, by just one person. Just read the influence of the prayers of Samuel on the nation of Israel. Just read how Abraham's prayers God used to intervene in Sodom and Gomorrah to save his relatives. Just read how God answered the prayer of one woman to bring a little boy into the world who became one of the great prophets, Samuel, of the nation of Israel. Read how God answered Daniel's prayers for his people. And you'll discover that prayer works. And it's not that there's any inherent power in the person praying or in the prayer itself, but because prayer links us to the power of Almighty God. It links us to the God who is all-powerful. And you know, this hasn't changed in the 21st century. It doesn't say God commands his people to pray for the Old Testament era or just simply for the apostolic time. No, prayer is what God's people are commanded to do in the 21st, in the 20th, and all the centuries. He calls us to pray. But then in verse 2, having made this general command of verse 1, God begins to speak to Israel and how they need to be delivered. And he sets forth really the reason why they get themselves in trouble, why they need to be delivered. And he explains, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. So he says there's two reasons why Israel continually throughout its history gets itself in trouble. One is idolatry, false idols. They're attracted to these false gods who make all these promises, or at least people make all these promises on their behalf. And along with the false idols, there are these diviners or false prophets. Now, the diviners were those false prophets and priests who came along promising to contact the occult world, the fallen world, through the idol. And God says, don't run to them. They will cause trouble for you. And they will bring problems to you. And he says, they don't even work. They have told false dreams, so they don't tell you the truth. They don't even know the future. They make it up. They guess. And they comfort in vain. They don't bring any ultimate blessing. They don't bring any consolation to the soul. And God says, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Israel was led astray. You know, if you have a shepherd leading a flock of sheep, if the shepherd goes the wrong direction, what invariably happens? The sheep follow and end up going the wrong direction as well. And God says the same is true. When there's false shepherds, false leaders, false prophets, and we have them in Christianity today in abundance, when they speak, when they make their empty promises, there's always people who are seduced and sucked in with these promises. And God says, this is the danger. And he says, verse 3, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, these false shepherds, and I punished the goats. So God says, listen, I not only see this, I'm angry about this, and I'm not just angry, I have the ability to act on my anger and deal with these false shepherds. And then he says this, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle. How will God deliver his people from these false shepherds? And all through the history of the nation of Israel, they've had many false shepherds, false prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ encountered them in abundance when he was on the earth. He met all these scribes and Pharisees leading people astray. He called them the blind leading the blind. So how will the future generations of the Jewish people be delivered, rescued from being led down a path of unrighteousness by these people who are self-righteous? And he tells us that the Lord will provide them a shepherd. He hath visited the flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. The Lord will replace, God himself, the false shepherds with the good shepherd. The false leaders with the true leader. The false saviors with the true savior. The false messiahs with the true messiah. He will come. And he will lead his people. And he begins to describe some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, he will visit his flock, the house of Judah. And out of him, verse 4, came forth. Out of the people, the Jewish people, will come forth the Messiah. Will come forth the Savior. He came in his first coming, but he's also coming in his second coming. And in his second coming, he will come as the corner. Now, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the stone that all the other stones in the building are directed from, are held together by. And then he's described not only as the corner, out of him the nail, verse 4. The second characteristic or second object lesson used to describe this true shepherd, he comes like a nail. Now, what is this expression? The nail. What does it mean? It's speaking of a tent peg that's used to hold down the borders of the tent to keep it stable, to stop it from blowing around. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come to his people who have been deceived and blown around by false prophets, false doctrine, and he will teach them truth, and he will nail down and keep them secure. But then we're told also in verse 4, that out of him the battle bow, or bow. What's that? He was coming not as simply gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the babe in the manger, but when he returns to deliver his people in the end, he's coming as Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the victorious conqueror, the one who comes to put the sword and fire the arrows into his enemies and consumes the enemies of the Jewish people. He's coming as the righteous and victorious conqueror. And of course, You can read that in the New Testament and also in other chapters of the Old Testament of the great victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly at the Battle of Armageddon. But then we're told in verse 4, out of him, still talking about Christ, every oppressor together. He will come and deal with the oppressors. He will come and rule. Now, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, there are many passages that speak of Christ ruling. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this wonderful prophecy that speaks to us so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. It says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, the first part of verse 32 is often memorized by school children in plays at Christmas. It's often put up on texts and Christmas cards. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And those are wonderful words, wonderful description of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But often the second part of this verse, and verse 33 that follows it, is not so well known or understood. And yet it's so important. Because it says in verse 32, and the Lord God, his Father, shall give unto him, and notice these words, the throne of his father David. He's coming in his second coming to rule from Jerusalem, to rule over the Jewish people. Just as Zechariah chapter 10 verse 4 says, he shall come as the ruler and out of him every oppressor. He'll come to deal with the oppressor. But then in verse 33 it says in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's physically coming to physically reign from the physical throne of King David, and he will reign on the earth, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, the verbs that are used here, the Lord God shall give him, and he shall reign, are verbs that are in the Greek are future verbs, future tense. This is not something that's happened yet. He's coming one day to reign over the Jewish people, and his kingdom will be forever from the throne of David. So all of these promises are listed here in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. He's the cornerstone. He's the great bow. He's the one who comes as the nail to hold his people down, to stabilize them. And of course, he's the ruler who will right every wrong and deal with their oppressors. Well, you may say, well, there's going to be many enemies to deal with, many obstacles to clear out of the way. No matter how great they are, no matter how wealthy they are, no matter if the whole United Nations gathers against the Lord Jesus Christ, how will he handle them? Well, verse 5 of Zechariah 10 tells us, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confined. God says, listen, doesn't matter how great the enemy is of the Jewish people, when Christ returns, they're going to be victorious. And any time you read this expression in the Bible, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with them, the next part of the scripture you'll always read, and God defeated their enemies, and God gave them the victory. Anytime God is with his people, they're always victorious. And in the future, God is going to come and deliver his chosen people, the Jewish people, from all of their enemies. Now, it hasn't happened yet. If you just go get on an airplane, and I know it's not easy to go now, right now at this moment in time, but when this coronavirus period lifts, and God willing it will, you get on an airplane and you go to the land of Israel. And even as you walk around that land, everybody is staring at you. Soldiers are on every street corner. Unarmed police officers, unarmed National Service personnel walk the streets and they're eyeing suspiciously. And you'll see walls, and you'll see barbed wire, and you'll see all of these various defense mechanisms all over the nation of Israel. Why? Because they're not at peace. They haven't got the victory over their enemies. In fact, their enemies are trying to attack them all the time. They have to be constantly on the alert for another attack, for another war, for another bomb. And God says, no, there's coming a time when the nation of Israel will have complete victory over the enemies. And isn't it interesting? He uses the illustration that his people, who are compared to sheep led by false shepherds, the sheep now become horses. And he says, verse 5, they shall tread down their enemies. The sheep become war sheep, war horses, by the grace of God, because God is with them, and they overcome their enemies. Only God could empower sheep to become war horses and defeat mighty enemies. But then in verse 6 to verse 12, having dealt with the deliverance and the future deliverance of the Jewish people, Zechariah turns to really focus on another aspect of the future, and that is God's blessings, God's outpourings of goodness upon his nation. And although we will discover, not just here, but in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel in particular, that there will be dark days ahead for the Jewish people. There will be the great tribulation period. There will be the deceptive period with the Antichrist. There will be the battle of Armageddon, for example. In the end, the last chapter of the history of Israel is a glorious chapter. Better days are coming. That's what God says for these people. We have a little thing in our nursery rhymes where it says, and it all ends happily ever after, doesn't it? In the child's nursery rhyme, or the child's storybook. Well, in the case of the Jewish people, that is true. It'll all end happily ever after. And as you read verse 6 to 12, and just take your time and read it carefully, you'll notice how God speaks from a personal point of view, and how God underpins and guarantees everything that he says in these verses from verse 6 to verse 12. You'll read that he keeps saying, I will do this. I will do this. I will strengthen. I will save. I will bring them again. Verse 6. Verse 12, I will bring them into the land. In verse 10, sorry. In verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. So all through this last section where he promises not just to deliver them, but to bless them, and strengthen them, and establish them, and restore them, all of it is tied up in the power of God. And he keeps emphasizing, I'll do this. I'll intervene. I'll deliver them. I'll save them. And God, of course, implies in these verses that he will regather them. And if he's saying he's regathered them, the implication, of course, is that they have been scattered. Now, we know from our history and we know from other passages of the Word of God that the Jewish people will be scattered throughout the world. And that's what happened from AD 70 right up until 1948. The Jewish people were scattered into every corner of this earth. In the year 1600, it was estimated that less than 1% of the Jewish people lived within the ancient borders of the nation of Israel. Even in Singapore, the first chief minister or prime minister of Singapore in its history was a Jew, a Persian Jewish man by the name of David Marshall. And every corner of the earth, the Jews were scattered for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God says, that's for a reason. That's because of my judgment. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 5, for example, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and you'll see it in the notes. God says, the reason the Jewish people were scattered, not wasn't just because he was judging them, but he wanted them to be a witness to his judgment. And Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 14, God says this, moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by, So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. God says, listen, this is going to be the history of the Jewish people. They are going to be scattered. They are going to be put in all different parts of the world. And they're going to discover that people hiss and laugh and sneer and despise them. There's going to be discrimination and persecution and pogroms and holocausts, hatred. And that's the history of the Jews, isn't it? There's a famous saying that every Jewish grandmother tells her grandchildren, pack a bag every night, for you never know in the morning when you have to flee from where you're living. That's been their history. That's been their experience. And from the time of AD 70, when they were pushed out of the land of Israel and scattered, they have found themselves all over this earth. And yet, the amazing thing, despite being without a homeland for almost 2,000 years, they remain a distinct people on the earth. And God says that's exactly what will happen. Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, they are called, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They won't assimilate. They'll always stand out. They'll always be different. They'll never disappear as a race. Now, if you read your Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you will discover that there are many nations mentioned there. Perizzites and Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and Girgashites. And many other Canaanite nations. We read of the Moabites and the Edomites. And today, if you go across the world and say, well, where's the Moabites? Where's the Perizzites? Where's the Hivites? They don't exist. There's no such race of people. There's no such national group of people. But you go to every corner of the earth and say, is there a group of Jews that live here? Is there a synagogue here? The locals will say, ah, yes, there's one. Yes, there's this individual. I know this person. I know this family. They're Jews. They're different. They don't assimilate. Physically, they may look like us, but they're different from us. Just as God promised, they will be scattered for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then God says, I will gather them again. In verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 10, it says, I will hiss for them and gather them. Now this word hiss is a word that has the idea of whistling. Some think it's the shepherd calling for his sheep, or piping from a pipe, the way the ancient shepherds did in the Middle East, where they would make sounds and the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and follow the shepherd. And God says, I'm going to call the diaspora, the dispersed Jews who've been scattered for almost 1900 odd years on the earth. And they will hear my voice and begin to make their way back to Jerusalem, begin to be regathered to Jerusalem. And no obstacle shall stop them, it says, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And people say, well, how can they come? They've lived too long. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. They're living in countries where their children speak the language. They've embraced the culture of the Europeans or the North Americans or the South Americans or the Asians, and they're part of them. God says, no. He says, nothing will stop. But he says, verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead, that's in the Golan Heights area today, and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. He said, nothing will stop them. What about the obstacles? He shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, verse 11. And all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Israel, Egypt shall depart away. It says, no matter how great may be their enemies, no matter how great may be the obstacles, we've seen those of us who lived through the Cold War. We saw how Russia trapped many Jews behind the Iron Curtain, yet God enabled them to come out. God enabled them to return. We've seen even in the annexation of Russia of Crimea, how that has led even to a flux, an influx to the nation of Israel of Jews. We've seen how the rise of trouble in Europe has driven more Jews back to Aliyah, to make the return home from France, from Britain, from Germany, from North America. And slowly but surely, since 1948, the Jews are returning home. They're being regathered. In fact, today, in the nation of Israel, there are as many Jews in Israel as there are in almost any other country on the earth. I think the United States has almost as many Jews as the nation of Israel, but no other country has more. And now Israel is becoming the place of the regathering. Just as God said, He will gather them from the far countries. He will bring them back home. But here's a wonderful thing. Something else happens. He brings them home, but then He says this, I will redeem them. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And verse 12 tells us a little bit more information. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, settle. Because it's not just going to be a physical regathering. Now, those of us who've lived through this period in world history in the 20th and the 21st century, we are witnessing the physical regathering. But we haven't yet seen the spiritual regathering, the revival spiritually of the nation. And God says it's going to happen. Just as you see the physical, you'll see the spiritual. Now, the physical has to happen before the spiritual. Why? Because that's God's order in prophetic truth. Let me show you. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is really our last verse to look at. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And if you look at the context of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 12, it's in the last days, as we approach the battle of Armageddon, all the nations, verse 9, shall be gathered around Jerusalem, all these nations of the earth. The Jews are in Jerusalem. The Jews are in the nation of Israel. They're regathered physically. But spiritually, they're still apart from God. Spiritually, they still reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the order. Physical regathering before the spiritual regathering. And when does the spiritual regathering? Only at the last moment, when the nations of verse 9 gather against Jerusalem, what's called the Battle of Armageddon, then and only then, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. God says, I'll answer all the prayers by Moses and Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and all the cries down through the years of God's true elect people praying for the conversion of the Jewish people. God says, then in answer to those supplications and prayers, I will sovereignly pour out grace. Because these people are Christ rejectors. These people have turned their back on the Messiah. And it takes sovereign grace to open their eyes. He says, I will open the windows of heaven and I will pour out upon the Jewish people corporately. And what happens when grace touches their hearts? Verse 10 of Zechariah 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 10 tells us they're going to be redeemed. It doesn't tell us the order. It doesn't tell us, are they redeemed spiritually the same time as the physical redemption? It's only in Zechariah 12 and in other passages that we discover that there's this gap where they're physically regathered first, they're in rebellion first, they're then attacked by their enemies at this Battle of Armageddon, and then at that point, only at that point, are they spiritually touched by the power of God. And what happens when God sends a revival amongst the Jewish people, a people that have been persecuted, hated, despised, a people that have felt very lonely, people that have known great suffering, weeping, and tears, and bloodshed. Go back to Zechariah chapter 10. It says in verse 7, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord." God's victory over their enemies, God's salvation of their souls, God's forgiveness of their sin, God's restoration of his blessings upon them as a nation, both physically and spiritually, will result in great rejoicing, great happiness, great enthusiasm by the Jewish people. And the sense of defeat and weakness that they have will be replaced with rejoicing in the Lord. Now, God hasn't brought them there yet. They're still regathered physically, but they're still full of self-confidence, pride, self-righteousness. They're still rebelling and turning their backs on God. And God has to strip them down, remove all of that, break them before he revives them. And that will come in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Great Tribulation period, and in the period known as the reign and rule of Antichrist. Let me finish by saying this. As you read this chapter, it's a wonderful chapter. It's an inspiring chapter. It's an encouraging chapter. Because a lot of what we read here, we have lived through. We have witnessed with our own eyes how a nation was scattered for hundreds and hundreds of years, how a people that were thrown all over the world yet remained distinct, just as God says. A people that were physically scattered were regathered again, back to the place God said they would be regathered. And that gives us great confidence that God keeps his promises, not just to his ancient people, but to us as well. Because if he didn't keep his promises to Israel, we would lose confidence that he could keep his promises to us. When he says, "I will give you everlasting life. I will give my sheep eternal life." When he says, "I will cleanse all of your sins." We would start to doubt those promises. When he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven." We would start to doubt that if we didn't see the assurance from these promises that God can be trusted, that God keeps his word. And you know, the Jews are not just God's ancient people. They are still God's people. And every promise that you read in Zechariah 10 that's yet to be realized will be realized. This is just history pre-written by God for you and I to learn from and to be encouraged from. What should we do? We should be thankful. It should teach us to pray more. We should pray more for the conversion of the Jewish people and the preservation and protection of the Jewish people. But nothing can thwart, hinder, overturn a single one of these promises. That's why we call the Jewish people God's prophetic timepiece, because all of the future is revolving around his dealings with this ancient people. We can read this and we can rejoice in this, that God is a God who can be trusted for them and for us, for the church, but also for every saint. You can trust that our God is not a man that he should lie. Our God is a God who is faithful to every last one of his promises. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your goodness to us. We thank you for all the promises you made to Israel and all the promises you kept and all the future promises you have made. And we have absolute confidence that every single one of them you will keep also. And every promise you have made to us, we have full assurance, faith, that you can be trusted in our own lives as well. Bless each and every listener, wherever they may be. Fill them full of faith and trust in the promises of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.